Thank you so much for having me. It's a delight to be here. It's a joy. We're going to be saying the word joy a whole lot this weekend. So by the end of the weekend, you're either going to be sick of it or be joyful one way or the other. But it is a privilege for me to be here. Joshua is one of my best friends in the world. And so I was delighted that he asked me to come and speak with you. I did just want to mention the school initiative that he talked about. I'm part of a trust that is committed to establishing Christian education throughout New Zealand. So we currently have a Christian private school in Manurewa. We're investigating developing a Christian university in Auckland, and another initiative that we're really passionate to see done is a private Christian school planted here in New Plymouth, because there's just a great need. So if you weren't, we hosted a public event. If you weren't there and you're very interested in knowing more, please feel free to speak to me at some point. I'd be happy to take your contact details and keep you in the loop. It is early stages of investigation. But also, I'd just encourage you to be prayerful about that, that the Lord might open up the doors, because at the end of the day, He is the one who builds the house, right? And we labor in vain if we don't labor with Him. Well, as I said, it is a joy for me to speak with you today. It was a joy for me to be invited. This is the first time I've spoken at a conference, so I was very excited to have the opportunity to do so. And when Josh first spoke to me and said, "Oh, you can come and speak at my conference," I was like, "That would be great. What's the theme?" He said, "Oh, joy." I said, "Oh, great. I'm a joyful guy. I love joy." Joy has been a huge part of my story in the Lord as I transitioned from a life of burden and legalism and duty to delighting in the living God. And so I thought, what a wonderful theme. And then around about 3 months later, I fell into quite a deep pit of depression and despair. And I can't remember if I messaged Josh about this. I think I did, but I think at some point I messaged him and said, "I'm not sure if I'm the right person to be doing these talks," because I just, for about a three-month period, I was in a dark hole. And some of you know that feeling, right? When everything's blue or everything's gray and nothing brings you delight or joy anymore. And if I remember rightly, either Josh said it or I had an internal monologue with myself. I'm not really sure. But Josh said to me, "No, you're the perfect person to do the door." And as I've reflected on that, I thought to myself, actually, that's true. Because actually, that's what this conference is about. It's not just about joy, but it's about how do we have joy? And why is joy so elusive for us? Why is it that joy is so hard for us to actually lay hold of? It's a challenge, isn't it? And today, what we're going to do is we're going to be unpacking this theme as though it was one talk, okay? So I want you to imagine for a minute that all four sessions are just one really long sermon, and we're just going to take a break at each stage. So if you're only here for this talk today, I'm sorry. You'll have to watch the recordings later. Each talk will finish itself off, but they fit together as a whole unit because I just had way too much content to put it all into one talk. But we're thinking about joy. You know, deep in the heart, deep in the human heart of every single one of us is a longing for joy, isn't there? Like deep down, there is just this natural thumping beat of desire to be satisfied. Do you feel that? You know that feeling? Whether you have joy or you don't have joy, especially when you don't have joy, you know deep down in your heart, you long to delight, don't you? You long to be satisfied. And we see that everywhere around us, don't we? We see people, we see men, women, we see children striving for joy, chasing joy, pursuing joy. They pursue it in their families. They pursue it in their workplaces. They pursue it in sports clubs. They pursue it in sin. They pursue it in all sorts of things. They lay hold of things because they just deeply desire to feel satisfied, don't they? I wonder if you know that feeling today. That deep-seated longing for more. There was a Methodist preacher called William Sangster who ministered until he was 60, died of a horrendous muscular atrophy disease, and at the end of his life he wrote these words, and I wonder if they ring with your heart. I have lost grace. I have lost joy. I have lost taste for my work. I feel a failure. Do you know that cry of the heart? When you just long for something more, you long for your delight to be satisfied in something or someone. And you turn to things and you turn to people and it just never comes. Well, that's where we have to start. To understand joy, I want to begin by pointing you to a man who struggled to find it. I want you to turn with me as we begin to the book of Ecclesiastes. If you've got your Bibles, the book of Ecclesiastes. If you don't, I think I saw some Bibles out the back. You can run out and grab one. I want to highlight to you a man who, in a lot of senses, was pursuing joy, was pursuing meaning, was pursuing satisfaction, was trying to make something out of this world. And so in Ecclesiastes 1, we read the following words: "The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, 'See, this is new'? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of latter things yet to be among those who come after." I wonder if you feel the striving and the sense of futility and frustration in the voice of the writer. I long for something more. Everywhere I look, it's temporary. Everywhere I look, it ends. Everywhere I look, it doesn't amount to anything. And so what does the man do? The man begins to look for meaning, to look for something that he can lay hold of that will actually last. And so he tells us in verse 12, "I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is but a striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. He says, I will find satisfaction in knowledge, in wisdom, in the growth of my mental apprehension of truth, of the way this world works. And where does he end? Sorrow. With greater knowledge came greater sorrow. And so he turns to pleasure. He says in chapter 2, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad. And of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guided with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasures of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of men. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was the reward for my toil. Then I considered that all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind. And there was nothing to be gained under the sun. So wisdom didn't work. Maybe pleasure will. Maybe success will. Maybe greatness will. I'll try money. I'll try women. I'll try all of the different things that this world can offer, the gratification of my flesh. And where does it end? No gain. Disappointment. Sorrow. And so he tries pure wisdom, not just knowledge and understanding, but wisdom applied. So, verse 12, I turned to wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceived that the same event happens to all of them. The same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise and of the as of the fool there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and striving after the wind. What's the point? Why try to live well? I'm just going to end up in a hole in the ground. And let's be honest, in 200 years, no one's going to remember I existed. None of us are famous enough to get written in a book. And none of us are going to be alive when they write us in a book. What's the point of even trying? So he turns to labor. Maybe there I'll find it. He says in verse 18, I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be a wise or a fool, yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun. Because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has a man with all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night, his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. Why bother working hard? I'm just going to die, and some imbecile is going to take over everything I have. What's the point? Do you feel the vexation of his soul? The vexation of his heart? And I have no doubt that there are people sitting in this room who feel exactly like the writer of Ecclesiastes. Everything I touch, everything I do feels futile. It never satisfies. It leaves me hollow and empty. It doesn't bring me delight. It doesn't bring me joy. It doesn't satisfy. All I end up doing is falling at the end of a day, at the end of a week, at the end of another year, with my hands in my faces and tears upon my cheeks. Do you know that feeling? I mean, sure, maybe some of you are those chipper type people who it just doesn't seem to matter what happens upon the face of the planet, they're always happy. But I'm sure I'm not the only one who has days where you think to yourself, why do I bother? It's just not worth getting up. You know, there's one of my favorite hymns is based on Psalm 67. Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion city of our God. And in the very last verse, the hymn writer says that as believers we have solid joys and lasting treasure. Solid joys and lasting treasure. And at times I look around myself and I'm tempted to think all of my joys are hollow. And all of my treasures are fleeting. Why? Why is life so joyless? Why is life so frustrating, so sorrowful, so painful? Well, part of the problem is we have a definitional problem in the sense that we define joy wrongly. So if you Google joy, you go to dictionary.com, you don't have to turn pages anymore, it's very convenient. You just go to dictionary.com and it says the following. Joy is the emotion, keyword, the emotion of great delight or happiness caused by something exceptionally good or satisfying. The emotion of great delight or happiness caused by something exceptionally good or satisfying. What's wrong with that definition? My emotions go up and down like you would not believe. I am one of those people who one day could take over the entirety of the world and the next day could stick his head in the sand and not get up. And so I'm here and then I'm there. So Josh will call me and say, how are you doing? And I'll say, amazing. I'm great. Things are going fantastic. And a week later, we'll speak and he'll say, how are you doing? I say, oh, not that great, eh? Things are real bad. The whole church is falling down around me. Life's grim. My emotions are not trustworthy. my feelings. If I'm looking for satisfaction in my feelings in an experience, I have problems, right? Because we get cancer. Our loved ones die. For the children, we stub our toes and fall on our knees, right? And you don't feel very joyful. Just yesterday, we turned up at Joshua Flynn's place, and we're very excited. Everyone jumps out of the car after 5 hours of driving and umpteen toilet stops on the way here. And we finally got there. Everyone's excited. Everyone jumps out of the car. Everyone starts heading inside, and my little Mia, who's six, she's like, I can help. I'm like, yeah, great. So I put her backpack on her, and I give her some pillows. And she goes running in. She's obviously got way too much stuff because, you know, I'm unwise and gave her way too much stuff to carry. But she's carrying way too much stuff, and she heads towards the house, and she falls over. Knee straight into the concrete. Not much joy in that moment, right? If you're looking to a feeling and an experience, there is no lasting or solid joy in this world that will satisfy you. And you have to own that up front. Why? The reason why we find it so hard to find joy is that there are enemies to our joy in this world. And I want to highlight for you four enemies. I want to highlight for you four enemies in this world that seek to strip you. You might call them joy killers. They seek to kill your joy, to strip your satisfaction, to frustrate all hope of gain. And the first of those is the curse. And so we're told in Genesis 3, after the fall, God says to Eve and then to Adam, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And then to Adam he says, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and you have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. What's the problem here? The very things that Adam and Eve were given to find joy, satisfaction, and delight in were now cursed and twisted and frustrated. This curse would mean that rather than joy and satisfaction in the bearing and rearing of children, there would be pain and frustration and difficulty. I mean, all the mums in the room know this, right? And all the husbands know this. They've watched on. And that loving relationship between a husband and a wife, which was to be the part of the center of our joy and love and human experience, had now been twisted and maligned so that wives would seek to tear down their husbands and husbands would seek to press women down. And men in their work, rather than seeing fruit and vegetables and the garden expanding with joy and delight, now with pain and sweat and agony, would have to labor. I can remember, I'm still young. I can remember being 15. I left school when I was 15 and went dairy farming. And I can remember the day when I thought to myself just before I left, great, no more school. School's such a drag. And then I was working 14 hours a day and getting one weekend off a month. And it dawned on me, I'm going to have to do this for the next 50 to 60 years. What have I done? Can I go back to school? It's hard, right? And work's frustrating. And work colleagues are jerks. And the boss is unjust. And you don't get paid enough. Curse steals our joy. But so too does the world. Have a look at Psalm 35. Psalm 35, this is David writing. Psalm 35 from verse 15, he says these words, "At my stumbling, they rejoiced and gathered. They gathered together against me. Wretches whom I did not know tore at me without ceasing. Like profane mockers at a feast, they gnash at me with their teeth. How long, O Lord, will you look on? Rescue me from their destruction, my precious life from the lions. I will thank you in the great congregation. In the mighty throng, I will praise you. Let not those rejoice over me who are wrongfully my foes, and let not those wink the eye who hate me without cause. For they do not speak peace, but against those who are quiet in the land, they devise words of deceit. They open their mouths against me. They say, 'Aha, aha, our eyes have seen it.'" It's the world, isn't it? You know, you're just trying to live life and find joy, and the world tears you down. I was a store manager in a jewelry store, ran a jewelry store for about a year and a half, and we had one staff member who was really problematic when I started, and my regional manager said to me, "You're going to need to manage her really well. We think she's stealing jewelry. In fact, we know she has, but we haven't managed to pin it on her yet. So you're going to need to manage her really well. She's a problem." So I managed her, and I managed her really well. And she systematically turned the entirety of my female staff against me. I had about 6 staff members, and I was falsely and vindicated, before I say what I'm about to say, I was falsely accused and vindicated of 4 A4 pages of sexual harassment. Instantly removed from work. Massive court case. Lawyer fees like you wouldn't believe. Yeah, at the time, by God's providence, there's a section of Psalms which are all about people attacking you, and I was reading those Psalms to my children at bedtime as I was going through this. They had no idea what was going on, right? They're just like, "Yeah, Psalm before bed, this feels great." And my heart's just pouring out before God, because the enemies surround me. Is it striking? You seek to do right, you seek to do well, you seek to be kind. And what do people in your workplace do? They turn around and they stab you in the back. You seek to be kind to someone, and then they gossip to someone else. You seek to be loving and gracious and patient, and people run over the top of you. We're surrounded by a world that will seek to steal our joy. But there's a third enemy to our joy, and that is the great enemy of God's people, right? The devil. Jesus, speaking of the devil, calling him the thief, he says in John 10, "The thief only comes to steal and destroy." The devil hates you. And he hates all of God's creation. And his longing is to destroy all of your delight, all of your joy, all of your satisfaction, everything that you might find and lay hold of and rejoice in God in, he wants to destroy. And it's striking. You see this picture in Zechariah 3 when the devil as the accuser stands with Joshua the high priest. And Joshua the high priest there is dressed in his filthy rags. And the high priest stands there and devil accuses him. And what's the high priest doing? He's standing there with his head down. It's the picture of God's people throughout the ages with an enemy to their souls But there's one which is far more problematic than all of these, and that's our own sin. You see, yes, we're surrounded by a curse that we have to deal with, and yes, we have a world, and yes, there's an enemy, but the far greater problem is ourselves. Have a look at Jeremiah with me. Jeremiah chapter 2. It's one of the most striking passages. Jeremiah chapter 2. Verse 12 and 13. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. What's the problem here? The Israelites were given graciously by God Himself, the Lord their God, to be the living waters, to be the one who satisfies, to be the one who fills them with everything necessary, everything needed. And what do? They chuck the living waters out and go to a filthy, muddy, dirty, broken cistern that can't even hold water. You see the picture? There's this beautiful, living, flowing fountain stream of water right here, and I turn to a cistern of muddy, dirty water and drink it. Isn't this what we do? Where God gives us delight and joy in Himself, and what do? We turn to the filth of this world and seek to be satisfied in it. The greatest problem is me. Hasn't that been the experience of your life at times? Out of nowhere, you think to yourself, this will be enjoyable. This will satisfy. Whether it's pornography, whether it's an affair, whether it's idolatry, whatever it is, or you think to yourself, out of the blue, this will satisfy, and you turn to it. And you turn away from God. And what are you left with? Sorrow, guilt, and pain. This is our problem, brothers and sisters. We seek joy where there is no joy. We seek satisfaction where there is no satisfaction. John Calvin puts it this way. He says, though we know that our lives are so brief and that we soon must die, yet we become obsessed with vain and empty things and leave aside the priceless joy to which God has called us. We forsake the kingdom of heaven for the sake of the corruptible things of this world, which are worthless. Is that your experience? Now, at this point, you might be wondering why Josh asked me to come and speak on joy. You know, just like the gospel, there's no good news if there's no bad news, right? We have to deal with the reality of our heart, the reality of our problem, before we can get to the solution, before we can get to the help that we need. William Blakey, an amazing Scottish Presbyterian minister, said this: sin has broken up the normal relationship of man to God. and while it is in the way, man is severed from God and can never enjoy the numberless influences needed for his well-being and happiness that comes from God. This is our problem. We are cut off from joy through our sin. And so we go through life with this experience of pain, this experience of sorrow, this experience of frustration. And we're reminded as we experience these things that we have vast enemies opposing us, enemies who seek to destroy our joy, destroy our satisfaction, destroy our delight. And yet, all of these things point to something drastically important, and that is the deep expectation and longing in our heart that came from somewhere. So why are we so frustrated that we don't have joy? Have you ever thought about that? Why is everyone chasing it? I mean, we could all just be stoics and say it doesn't really matter. Neutrality is good. We could all just say the pursuit of happiness is pointless, like one commentator today. Why is it that deep down in the depths of our being, in the depths of our soul, there is this longing for delight? It's because God has created us for joy. Isn't that a striking thought? It's not just some weird human passion, you know, like some just natural passion, like, you know, cows love to eat grass. Humans love to have joy. No, God has created us to delight and to be satisfied and to rejoice and to be filled with joy. This is why the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 1, asks the question, what is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to be depressed, right? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Delight in him forever. That is your highest end. The greatest thing that you can devote your life to is glory and joy. And this is why this is such an important topic for us. You know, people love to have these weird topics, these weird discussions about the meaning of life, right? I wonder what the meaning of life is. We're talking about the meaning of life today. To enjoy the God who made you. To find delight in your Creator. You know, in Ecclesiastes 3, as you leave those first couple of depressing chapters, in Ecclesiastes 3, you enter into this discussion about the sovereignty and providence of God and the way God ordains all things. And in Ecclesiastes 3, he says, and you'll probably know these words quite well, he says that eternity is what? It's in the heart of man, right? Well, you know, we could say joy has been written in the heart of man, but not as to find it out himself. There is a deep-seated longing for joy. And the problem is we come up with these horrendous dictionary definitions which just absolutely confuse and frustrate the whole procedure. And we need to reorient our thinking. And we need to change the way that we understand joy, the way we view joy, and the way we pursue joy. C.S. Lewis attempts to define joy, and he says this. And this is one of those things you have to sit down and ponder on for about the next month as much of C.S. Lewis's writing requires. He says, joy must be sharply distinguished both from happiness and from pleasure. It needs to be sharply distinguished from, you know, merely human pleasure and happiness. And he says this, it is an unsatisfied desire which is itself more desirable than any other satisfaction. Let me say that again to you. It is an unsatisfied desire, so a longing in my heart, which is itself more desirable than any other satisfaction. So it's a coming to recognize that there is a longing in my heart that needs to be fulfilled, and that longing, the satisfaction of that longing, is more important, more desirable, more joy-filling than any other satisfaction that this world can ever offer you. And that's what we're going to consider today. How do I find the most desirable satisfaction upon the face of the planet? Or outside of the face of the planet, I should say. You see, hope for joy is found in first realizing that God has created you for joy, and wants you to have it. Now, you might be tempted to think at this point, so at the end of talk one, what we've got is a really depressing life. Surrounded by enemies to our joy, with nothing but a longing. Who invited the speaker anyway? And you'd be kind of right. Except for the God who creates us for joy is the same God who provides joy for us. And in our next talk, we're going to unpack what that means, what that looks like. Where do we go to obtain joy? What is the joy that we seek to lay hold of? Because if we get that wrong, we will continuously turn to broken systems that never satisfy our hearts, won't we? We will turn to work. We will turn to family. We will turn to friends. We will turn to churches. We will turn to ministers. We will turn to things and stuff that only leave us broken, depressed, and frustrated. But when we see the provision of God, we come to see a lasting treasure, a solid joy that fills the heart and that no thief can break in and steal, that no moth can eat, that no rust can destroy. And spoiler alert, it's Jesus Christ. We're going to explore in our next talk the provision of joy. And I've entitled the next talk, Joy Has Dawned. There's a wonderful Christmas hymn written by the Gettys. Joy has dawned upon this world, promised from creation. We're going to unpack that and see how Christ is the provision for our joylessness. So let me encourage you first and foremost to press into, don't run away from, press into the reality of that longing in your heart. You see, we're tempted to push it away, right? We're tempted to take the feeling of frustration and joylessness and bury it in the ground and say, I want nothing to do with this. I'm just going to turn around and pretend like this is not a problem. Or maybe I'm the only one that does this. You know, when I'm depressed, do you know what I do? Everything's fine. My wife says to me, how are you doing? And I say, fine. Yeah, I'm good. Thanks. If I just pretend I don't have a problem, hopefully it will get better. When actually what we need to do is enter into the reality of the deep longing of our heart and say, I need something. I need something. I need something that will fix this burning desire in my heart for delight and satisfaction and joy. And in entering into that pain, you then begin to look through it to the provision of God. Don't run away from your pain, brothers and sisters. Don't run away from the sorrow and the frustration and the difficulties and the challenges. Enter into it so that you might discover the one who says, and if you want to turn with me, in Isaiah 55, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good. And delight yourselves in rich food. That's your God. That's God, brothers and sisters. He stands and he beckons you to come to him for joy. To turn away from cracked systems to the living water. And so today, if nothing else, today is an invitation for you. It's an invitation for you to come and find joy in the Lord. And may God grant us to do so. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we look into the reality of our hearts, the reality of life in a cursed and fallen world, the opposition of this world, the devil, our pain, our sorrow, our suffering, our affliction. It's easy for us to despair. It's easy for us to stick our head in the sand and cry. And so we pray that this day, Lord, as we seek to find joy, as we stumble through the darkness, that we would find the light of Christ, that we would find a joy that is never failing. Lord, we pray that you might satisfy the longings of our hearts as we meet this day, that we would press into our frustrations and the longings and use those to lead us to yourself. In Jesus' name we pray.